saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things of God, but those things that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with angels," notice this, "and then shall reward every man according to his works." I want to talk to you for a few minutes this morning about the chosen road. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the promises. We thank you, Lord, that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. We thank you for the promise that one day we will rise. And Lord, whether it is after we're dead and gone or whether it is in the rapture, we will be together forever with you. And we thank you for that promise. We thank you for going ahead of us and preparing a place for us. We thank you for the promise that you'll return and get us. And Lord, we have no reason to doubt that any of your promises will fail because you're alive. You came out of the grave, just like you said, right here in this passage. So we believe that the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. And we pray now today that you would fulfill another promise where two or three together are gathered in the midst, in your name, that you'll be here in the midst. And I pray that you'd meet with us. I pray that you'd open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. But I also pray that you'd help every man and woman to examine themselves. Pray that you'd help us to examine to see if we're in the faith. Then I pray you'd help us to examine, Lord, to see if we're living by faith. I pray that you'll work in every heart. I ask that you'd give us, your children, understanding. Lord, not only understanding of your precepts, but I pray you'd give us wisdom to apply those to our path. And I pray that we would choose today to be faithful followers of our King. I ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Here in our text, we find the Lord is still on his retreat with his disciples. And during this interlude of ministry, Jesus reveals some life-changing and destiny-altering lessons to his disciples. Last week, we spoke about the first lesson that every disciple has to learn and comes to grip with, and that is, who is Jesus really? And of course, we know that Peter settled the matter, and he settled it not based on what people in the public thought Jesus to be, but rather on who God declared him to be when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He then proceeds to tell his disciples of his plan for a called out assembly of believers with the purpose of reaching the world with the message of salvation. Notice back up, if you will, in verse 18, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock," speaking of himself, "I will build my church," that word is the word ecclesia, the called out assembly, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." After this, he reveals his plan, not just for the church, but he begins to tell them really of the most difficult lesson for every disciple to learn, and that is of the cross. It is while on this retreat, after seeing some amazing things, that they learn that Jesus is actually on a road, and that road is leading to a specific place that the Bible calls Calvary. Now, the distance between Caesarea Philippi and Jerusalem is roughly about 105 miles, and that would take a very determined walker, such as Miss Cassie, about 6 days to get there. And yet a more leisurely pace, it would require somewhere around 14 days or so to get there. Nevertheless, the disciples were not concerned about how far it was, but rather what Jesus said would happen to him when he got there. Now notice, if you will, back in your text, the Bible says that Jesus, in verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem," and then notice, "and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be" what? "And be killed." He said that he would suffer. Jesus, the same one that was called the Christ, said that he would be killed and that he would have to raise then from the dead. But all the disciples heard was that he'll suffer and die. it seems as if they didn't really tarry too much on the fact that he said, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. The Bible tells us that. It says at the end of verse 21, and be killed and be raised again the third day. You know, even with the most noble of intentions, we still run the risk of missing exactly what God has planned. And those details could cost us dearly. They could not understand and didn't want to understand. And at times, we can be like Peter in this instance. That is opposed to what God has planned because either we don't like the sound of it or we know the sacrifice involved in it. Just like the disciples, not only do we have to choose what to believe about Jesus Christ, but we must also choose whether or not to follow him on this road. And that road leads the same place, to Calvary. And he clearly lays out what's involved in that road. I want you to take your notes this morning and notice three detailed aspects about the road to Calvary with me. And first of all, I want us just to ponder for a few minutes the Christ of the road to Calvary. The Christ. The Bible says in verse 21, again, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples. Now the disciples, like many other Jews, had been longing for the kingdom of God. And they wanted the Messiah, of course, to be ushered in. And you wouldn't blame them if you had been there. If you had seen what they had seen, if you had heard what they had heard, if you had experienced what they had experienced, you too would have been caught up. First of all, letter A, we see the amazing reaction to the preceding events that they're responding to. In Matthew chapter 13, for instance, if you read it a little bit later, the Bible tells us that there were just multitudes of people who were captivated by Jesus' words. And they were words that were spoken both in public and also in private with a very personal message. The Bible tells us that he spoke with clarity and with authority, and they were astonished at that. And then if you go to chapter 14 in Matthew, we find that Jesus was we find him on one of two occasions where he takes five loaves and two fishes, and he feeds thousands of people. Many believe that it could have been upwards of between 10 and 15,000 people at a sitting, that he would feed these people miraculously. Then the Bible says after he sent the multitude away, that he took his disciples and said, listen, I want you to get into a boat and go out into the water. I'm going to go up and I'm going to pray by myself. The Bible tells us that this is the place where at this point the disciples went out into the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias as we know it today. And there, while they were trying to get to the other side, a storm came up. The Bible says that the winds were contrary to them. And this is where the Bible tells us Jesus comes to them in the midst of the storm as he's walking on the water. We all know the story. So first, we hear that multitudes are following, and now Jesus does this miracle, feeds people, and then in the midst of the storm, Jesus comes walking on the water. By the way, let me just say as a side note, when we're in the storm, Jesus is always walking to us. He's always with us. Shortly after that, in chapter 15, the chapter just preceding this, Jesus' critics, otherwise known as the Pharisees and the scribes, show up, and they start slinging accusations about him and his followers. Him and his followers, and Jesus rebukes them to their face, something that to that point had not been done. In fact, the Bible says, Jesus told them, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's pretty authoritative. To people who were supposedly the religious right, and they were the people who had the right to tell people this is wrong and this is right, Jesus rebukes them to the face and follows up with this statement, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Wow, that's a pretty big statement. And with all that on their mind as they retreat to Caesarea with Jesus, they were convinced, you would be too. After all that you've seen and all that you heard, that the kingdom was upon them and that Jesus was their new king. Not only that, but that they honestly in their heart of heart, every Jew believed that when the Messiah would come like that, that they would be delivered from Rome, and by the way, from everyone else that just wouldn't believe. So we see this admission and this reaction to the preceding events. Secondly, we see the astonishing revelation of future events. Now, amidst of all this, as Jesus is now praising them and saying, yes, you're right. God the Father has told you exactly who I am. And based on all that, now all of a sudden, sensing their hopes are building like as ours would, Jesus says, now listen, I want you to know that I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to die. That's okay. I'm going to be raised again from the grave. Right over their head, didn't even hear it. With all that on their heart, how shocking then for the disciples to hear that their hopes were dying with their Savior Jesus. how exactly the opposite of what they had come to believe. Isn't that interesting? Exactly the opposite of what their expectation of Jesus was and what he was to do. His will, or the will of the Father rather, was exactly the opposite of their core belief. The one who could rebuke the waves, the one who could feed the multitudes, would become subject to evil men and die at their hand. That is simply misunderstandable. Can't comprehend it. Someone said reality always puts expectation at risk when we are not fully surrendered to the Lord's will. There's a street in Jerusalem called the Via Dolorosa. We know it as the way of suffering. Many believe that this is the road that Jesus walked from the Praetorium to the cross. The Catholics call it the Via Dolorosa. But in reality, the journey to the cross began in Bethlehem, 33 years prior to this conversation. In fact, all Jesus' life, he walked the Calvary Road. And it was our sin that led him there. According to the Bible, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We are foolish to believe that it wasn't until the 30th year of Jesus' life that he was walking the road to Calvary. We're foolish to believe that it wasn't but just perhaps the last 6 months or a few days that he was consumed with the Father's will. Was he not at 12 years old, so to speak, in the temple, saying to his mother, I must be about my Father's will? Years before, he had already started walking. Too many of us living in the 21st century today, this is old news and doesn't mean what it used to mean, but to the disciple, it was shocking and apparently appalling. Peter said, I'll have none of it. In fact, we see number two, the common reaction to Calvary's road. In verse 22, then Peter took him. And by the way, that doesn't mean that he just was standing there. He grabbed Jesus. The Bible says that he took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Now, to me, that's a little oxymoronic. I recognize you as Lord, but I'm not going to let you have your way. Right? Be it far from thee, Lord. It shall not happen to you. Huh? Did you just forget, Peter? This is the one that just fed a multitude of people. This is the one that come to you and told you that, to come out and walk on the water. And he gave you the ability to do what only he could do. Did you forget this is the one that said, peace be still, and creation bowed? Now you expect him, listen, to bow to your will? Well, that's a big lesson. The common reaction to Calvary's road. You see, Peter didn't want to hear about that Jesus was going to die. Like the wind that was contrary to his ability to navigate the sea, this reality was contradictory to his understanding and expectation of the future. This is common today. First of all, we see the world demands an alternative way. The world demands that it's not the way of the cross, that I don't believe that Jesus is the only way. Philippians 2:21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 66, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in that. The Bible calls it their abominations. The world would like to find any other way to be saved, perhaps a code of conduct. If I just keep this litany of things done, and as long as I try to keep them straight and all my ducks in a row, then I just know I'll have mercy, and that they're trying to find another way, perhaps in a religious ceremony, the Eucharist. As long as I'm faithfully attending, as long as I faithfully take the body and blood of Jesus, as long as I do these things, anything that would bypass the fact that Jesus had to die for my sin, anything that would prevent our obligation to his lordship, they're looking for another way. The world, like Peter, demands an alternative way, but secondly, God's word declares he's the only way. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he, not they, not a world religion, not an organization, not a denomination, for he, Jesus, shall save his people from their sins. You see, the need, the requirement, the demand of the cross reveals our sinful condition, and it also reveals the seriousness of sin. Why else would Jesus have to die? The only thing that can wash a man's sin away is the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You see, friend, I don't have my sins washed away by getting in the water and going underneath the water in baptism. I get my sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24, one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Think about this for a moment. Jesus would die at the hands of religious men. He would die in the name of religion. Caiaphas would prophesy that Jesus would die for the nation in the name of religion, organized religion, old religion, cultural religion, they would kill him. Yet his death and resurrection were necessary to prove that religion cannot save you. Only he can. Look at the rest of the verse. Look, if you will, in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he, that is Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, this is just, you know me, when I start reading the Bible, I start going back and thinking of all kinds of stuff and try to put myself in that situation. Now, if I'm a disciple, and Jesus said, whom say ye that I am? While I was thinking, Peter speaks up, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going, I wish I'd have been the one to say that. Now, after Jesus gets down to the nitty-gritty, here's on the road to Calvary, and I'm going to tell you, and Peter then, the same one that steps up and says, this shall not be. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. I'm going, go ahead on, Peter. You go ahead and have all the words you want to have. I'm glad that wasn't me. Isn't it interesting? It's just unbelievable to me that here Jesus reveals the offense. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You see, men's always looking for an alternative way. We always get in the way of God's will, don't we? And the Bible calls it an offense. Actually, circle, highlight, underline, whatever you want to do to that word offense. The word in the Greek is where we get our word for scandal. The word is scandalon. It means the trigger of a trap on which the bait is placed, and which, when touched by the animal, springs and causes it to close, causing entrapment. I hate mice. Anybody with me? There's a lot of things I hate. I'm like 400 times the size of a mouse, but on few occasions in my life when I have seen a mouse scamper across the floor, I might as well be a 40-pound little girl, because I have leapt up on top of things and screamed and thought, I don't even want to get down because it may come out again. Isn't that ridiculous? Now, if it was like a rat or a boa constrictor or a wolf, I could see that. But the mouse was only like that big. One time I was, I get up pretty early on Sunday morning. I was out and I was going in to the table to do my devotions, and something little bitty and gray went right across my foot. Yeah. Everybody was asleep. And praise the Lord, instead of going, ah, like I wanted it, I was like, turn on every light, just looking around. I sat down, I was like, Lord, I want to be with you, but if that thing comes out, I'm out of here. They just freaked me out. But 12 or 13 years ago, we had, I don't know if it's an infestation. I don't know if it was just because it was so dry and they were coming over to our house or whatever. But we started having mouse droppings all over the place. And I thought, well, I got to do something about this. I'm a great white hunter. I got guns. Which one do I want to use? Well, that'd probably kill somebody else if I do it, so I can't use a gun. So I went down to Home Depot, that great, great haven of rest for people who want to find things but can never find anybody that knows where those things are. So go down there. Okay, here's the mouse traps. And I bought, like, I don't know, 5 of them. I put them all out, and we started... It starts to become fun when you hear them go whack. Man. Makes me feel, you know, your chest goes. Psh. And you weren't even around, right? All you did was bait it. Put them all out there. We caught 13 mice. Yeah, that's awful. Sometimes, I mean, I'm embellishing, not that I've ever done that before. This is the first time at it, but it just seems like they're going and be like, because another one, like, they're everywhere. 13 mice. Every time I get one, I flick it over the fence. Like, hoping some cat would eat it, and then, well, anyway. But watch. I don't like mice, but there's something else I don't really like. It's baiting the mouse trap. Now, some of you grew up in a time where you, like, had brothers and sisters, and you'd, like, lock them and then throw them at each other. That, to me, is insanity. You ever had a, anybody ever had a mouse trap fight? Anybody? Yeah, you need counsel, Brother Keene. I knew it was you. I knew it. That's what's wrong with you. People throw them at each other. People do this. This is fun. Ha ha! What are you talking about? That's insanity. I didn't like it. Why? Because the trap would, and it happened a couple of times. Praise the Lord. I don't cuss. Praise the Lord, I don't. I have a speed dial of someone that does, so in case I get hurt, I just call them and ask them to cuss for me, but I don't cuss personally. I'm just kidding. I don't do that. I have a cuss app. No, I don't. I never wanted to get in that mechanism because it hurt. If I hit it, it tripped and it would slam my finger and then talk about screaming. Okay, now wait. That mechanism is this word. Offense. Think about that. Scandalon. Ordinances, sacraments, and all the good things that the religions of the world would tell you are necessary in order to get to heaven are simply a trap to keep you and I from calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The definition of the word is that it always denotes an enticement to conduct which could ruin the person in question. Jesus is saying that any other way to be saved other than my death and resurrection alone is a trap. Wow. Thou art an offense unto me. Get thee behind me, Satan. The ways of man are a trap to keep me from doing the things of God. The Christ of Calvary's Road, the common reaction to Calvary's Road. Thirdly, and I'm done, the call to Calvary's Road. Amazing what Jesus says there. And then I don't know the time frame, and again, all we have is a period at the end of verse 23 and a new paragraph begins, but we don't know the time span. We don't know Peter's reaction to being called Satan, and I don't think he was calling Peter Satan, by the way. I think he saw Satan behind Peter, and I think he saw it. Satan's whispering in his ears. He's sitting right here, by the way. He does that to you and I. And I think any time we start to think of an alternative will to God, God's not pleased. It's an offense. And it's a trap. And he sees it and he wants us to see it. And so he proclaims to Peter, listen, don't be of the rudiments of this world. Don't be entrapped by the ways of man. Be entrapped by the ways of God. And he rebukes us sometimes, and we hear it often. Sometimes it's the Holy Spirit of God through preaching or through your devotions or prayer life that God brings us to our knees. But praise the Lord, when we fall, he's there to uphold us. He's there to bring us up again. God says, I want you to know this, Peter. You're an offense to me. Then, the Bible says in verse 24, it's the first word. Then, after that. We don't know how long after that. We don't know when, but after that. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, don't you know that when you get rebuked, by Jesus. What comes after that is really going to be amazing, because you've got yourself into a position now you can actually listen. They couldn't hear these words yet until after the rebuke. Now he says to all of them, verse 25, for whosoever is going to try to keep his life or save his life is going to end up losing it. You try to do things your way, you're going to lose it. But then he goes on to say, whosoever will lose his life or give it over to me, he's going to find it and find it much more. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world his way and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I couldn't help, when I was reading this week, to wonder if Peter was reacting the way that he did. Partly because he knew that if he continued to follow Jesus down that road, it was going to cost him. I don't know. I don't know that I can prove that from Scripture, but I do know this. Remember, Peter is the one who spoke confidently about who Jesus was. And he was praised for that, by the way. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven hath revealed it unto thee. But now that he knew where Jesus was going, and he knew that he wanted to be in close proximity to that one that was going to walk Calvary's road, I wonder if something inside of him didn't trigger and say, I don't want that for me, I don't want it for you, and if it's going to happen to you, it's probably going to happen to me. You see, there are far too many Christians who have taken the initial steps on the road to Calvary only to step aside when they realized what was going to be required of them. Jesus said, I've chosen this path in submission to my Father in heaven and for your sakes, and now you're going to have to choose. Basically, it's as if he's saying, are you going to come with me or not? Are you going to choose to take this same road? And what I'm so thankful about being a Christian in the 21st century and having the precious Word of God is that Jesus lays it out for us in its entirety. They didn't have that privilege. They had to obey without the full picture. We have the full picture. And yet the road is the same. Now watch. If you were to take your GPS and you were to plug in where you wanted to go here in Morgan Hill, your GPS would, however you have it set, track the shortest way. Okay? The least amount of time and duration. But that GPS would lay out for you every turn, every street, and would guide you down there, and you would trust it to get you to that location. You say, that's cool. You could set it. It would go and take you turn by turn. And that's kind of the way I view this passage. I view it as if God is saying, now, if you're going to set your GPS to follow me, I'm going to show you every turn. I'm going to show you every aspect. And we see it right here. What is this Calvary road that he calls them to? Listen, if any man will come after me, now that you know where I'm going, do you want to come? That's what he's saying. And he presents that same thing to us. Are we willing to walk that road to Calvary with Jesus Christ? We all want to walk to the cross and get saved, but many of us don't want to take the journey to the cross because we're saved. And that's what he says. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to learn to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. There's three aspects of this road. First of all, it's a road of surrender. And we know this. This is the message of the entire Bible. Gethsemane would be the final surrender to the Father's will. You know the story. We'll preach about it here in a few weeks. As Jesus would then become obedient to death. Remember, Gethsemane is the place where Jesus finally surrendered. Now, he was surrendered the entire time, but we know the passage. It was there as he fell on his face. One evangelist says he falls on his face. Another evangelist said that he sweat great drops of blood that came from his brow under the burden. And he resolved, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That was the place. Let me ask you a question. Where will your final surrender take place? Where's that place for you? Because the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery, or who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Where will that place be for you? has it already taken place? Because that's the road. Yes, I am a follower of Christ. Tell me where you surrendered. Tell me where you gave your life over to the will of God. Or are you still operating in the confines of what is opposed and an offense to God's will? Maybe God is not working things out the way you planned, and that's a problem. Oh, it's not for God, trust me. But it will always be a problem for us. The road to Calvary is the road of surrender. Secondly, it's the road of sacrifice. Verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. I've learned over the last 25 years or so that if I'm going to follow Jesus Christ as Lord of my life, then I'm going to have to sacrifice some things. But I learned very quickly that every sacrifice would be worth it. Paul said it this way, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. It just seems like Paul not only was surrendered, he was willing to sacrifice it all and did, and came out the better for it. George MacDonald, an old Scottish preacher, said this, and I quote, Christ died to save us not from suffering, but from ourselves, not from injustice, but from being unjust. He died that we might live, but live as he lives, by dying as he died, who died to himself that he might live unto God. We do not die to ourselves, he said. We cannot live to God, and that he died, and he that does not live to God, listen, is dead. Wow. I've seen some Christians' lives that are not surrendered, and I think that's probably how I could describe their life or their faith, dead. Faith without works is dead. Being alone. Elizabeth Elliot said to be a follower of the crucified Christ means sooner or later a personal encounter with the cross. And that cross always, always entails loss. You see, the road to Calvary, it's not fire insurance. It's a road of surrender. It's a road of sacrifice. Thirdly, it's a road of service. Jesus' words, not mine. Verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Notice this, and then he shall reward every man according to his apathy. According to his procrastination, someday, someone says, according to his works. See, the road to Calvary is the road that one concludes at the feet of the one who paved it. Standing before Jesus Christ, every man and woman is going to give an account for the grace of God on their lives. They will give an account for what you will give an account for what you did with the name of Jesus, what you did in the name of Jesus, what you did for Jesus, and what you did because of him. Mark 9 and verse 35, the Bible says, and he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last and servant of all. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach patience. You see, over and over, we find Jesus as the servant and his disciples not wanting to be. They want to exercise lordship as the Gentiles, and Jesus said, that's not going to be among you. If you want to be master, you're going to have to be the servant of all. Have I not given you an example? Did I not show you? Have I not paved this way? And the road to Calvary ends at the feet of that person that paved it, Jesus Christ. You and I will give an account, not only for this message, but for what we did with this message. Am I surrendered? If I used to be, why not start today, the first day of the rest of your life, and say, Lord, I surrender all. All to thee I give. I want to give you that part of my life that I have taken back. I'm no longer sacrificing. I'm no longer surrendering. I'm no longer serving. Well, that may be the case, but it doesn't change Scripture. One day I'm going to stand and he will give an account. He will give a reward to every man according to his works. I'm not sure that Peter understood all of what was ahead of him at this point, but I do believe that he sensed that it wasn't going to be like he expected it. Think about it. Think about the emotion that must have gone through, the elation of confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, and then to be turned and rebuked as if you were Satan himself in the midst of the people who really admired you. Now you stand there, and Jesus said, listen, Peter, this is not just you, it's for everybody. If you're going to follow me, this is what you've got to expect. Nevertheless, God has laid it out for you and I. Being a disciple of Christ then is vastly different from what most of us think it is. And yet, here we are. 11:37, March 24th. Deciding. Will I choose that road or will I not? Now, some things in life are easy to choose. By the way, someone said, your life is a sum total of every decision that you've ever made. That's a great statement. Your life is a sum total of every decision that you've ever made. Now, I believe that. And we make choices every single day. I choose to eat this. I choose to go there. I choose to say this. I choose not to do these things. We make choices every day. We make choices of what we wear, choices of the company we keep, all kinds of choices, hundreds and thousands of choices on a given week. But this is the choice that dictates every other choice. Am I going to choose the road that Jesus walked, or am I not? And based on that decision, am I going to remain on that road? Pilgrim's Progress is all about that. It's the struggle of being on that road and the real life temptations. But think about this. Here, for 1 minute, Peter is thinking about how wonderful it is and thinking about how awful it is. And yet, here's the great part about it. Chapter 17 and on to the rest of the New Testament. What do you see Peter doing? He's still following. I may not understand it all, but I'm still here. He's going to even deny the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to have a pity party. He's going to quit on God, but God's never going to quit on him. And I will say this. You may not fully surrender today because that's just where you are. But God's never going to surrender you. If you're saved, he's never going to give up on you. He's never going to stop pursuing you. He's never going to stop trying to reach you. He's never going to stop trying to help you. But he's waiting for you to surrender to him. Father, we sure love you, and we thank you for never giving up on us. We thank you for the crystal clarity of the truth. And as a Christian, I'm thankful when it cuts me. I'm thankful when it hurts and reminds me that my love is insufficient, that my surrender is insufficient. I'm thankful, Lord, that you remind me that my faith is insufficient, that my obedience is insufficient, because it reminds me that the promise of your mercy and grace is. And I can start all over. I'm so grateful. Thank you for being so forbearing, putting up with us. Thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. Oh, God, how your Spirit wants to take us down that road. And yet there's so many of us, Lord, that are fearful of that road. We have hold tight the things that you have given us that we don't want to go down that road. We've held tight to our dreams, and it's keeping us from being surrendered. Lord, we've held tight to our possessions, the people in our lives, and it's keeping us from the freedom that lies within that road. I pray today we let it go. I pray today that many of us, Lord, would just surrender at the altar, that we would just give it over. I pray that we would crucify our affections and our expectations. No matter how contrary the word of God may be to us, the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect always. Give us understanding, God, please. Help hearts to be humbled and bowed today. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you'll choose that road today. I wonder if you'll choose the surrender. I wonder if you wouldn't mind today just surrendering and saying, Lord, I'll walk with you down that road. I may not like it. I may not like the sound of it. I certainly don't want to be an offense to you. I don't want my opinion, I don't want my expectation to be a trap that keeps me out of the will of God. I just want to surrender. Right there in your seat, no music playing right now. Would you just surrender? Would you just let him have it? Is it fear that keeps you from going that way? Surrender. He's a good God. It is an expectation. Is it your own hope? Is it only dream? Surrender. He's a good God. Father, as I give this invitation to you now, I ask that you would take our hearts. And Lord, for those who are humbled and their spirit broken and contrite, I pray that you would exalt. I pray that you would lift them up. I pray that you would encourage them in the Lord. Remind us again, Lord, what that liberty and the freedom and the clear conscience is like to fully give it over to you. I pray that you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Would you stand with me together this morning as the piano begins to play? I'm just going to have her play. Have Brother Lee begin to sing just the first verse as he does. If you feel the need to come to this altar, friend, I want you to step out now and come. We won't have a very long invitation this morning. If you feel the need to come, I want you to come. What is it that you need to surrender to God today? Let's do that this morning as God leads.